So encourage them when you see them. And let me get this out of my way, Zach. Come on, man. Did y'all know Zach knew how to lead worship? It's awesome, huh? This is a little taste. They do this in the back on Wednesday nights, and so it's cool that that he was able to do that. yeah, we should keep him around, huh? if you haven't already, on your outline, you'll notice we're in Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 25 this morning. This passage is a provocative passage. You know, a lot of what Jesus teaches is provocative, right? It provokes a response out of us. It sort of rattles us. It's stuff that we have to chew on. There's such a gap between our understanding of things, the way that we live, our worldview compared to what Jesus says, that oftentimes it just feels so shocking. This is another one of those passages where we really, when we look at what Jesus says, it's just provocative. In fact, there's generally kind of two ways people handle this passage this morning. And one is to basically just try to spend a half an hour explaining why Jesus doesn't really mean what he says. And I want to avoid that. And on the other side, there's a way to handle this passage that would send us going home just with almost this idea that there's a cosmic formula for getting whatever we want in this life. And I don't want to lead us there either. And so I am praying that as we dive into this text, that God will do what he says he does, that his word will hit us, that his Holy Spirit will reveal to us what our next steps are, that this will be a light unto our path, and it will guide us. And so I want to dive right into it this morning. I'm excited to share this with you. These are the words of Jesus. We'll start in verse 20, chapter 11, verse 20. It says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, that it is provocative. God, that we can't just breeze by it. We wrestle with it. Your spirit reveals it to us. It's alive, because you're alive. And so this morning, we just come humbly before it. We bow before it. God, and we just ask that we would be accepting of your invitation, God, that we would be disciples who follow, who hang on your words and live them in faith. In your name we pray, amen. About a year ago, there was a growth on my back, and I'm okay, but we're going to fill out together what's TMI, right? This is, as I was launching, I was like, they don't want to know this, so I apologize. But I had a little growth on my back, and Val wanted me to get it checked out. I didn't have a dermatologist, so she scheduled a dermatologist appointment. I had to wait 6 months. I had something better to do that day, so I canceled it, waited another 6 months, right? And so finally, I arrive at the dermatologist's office, and I'm like a fish out of water there. I'm like, might have been the only guy there. Nothing around me made any sense. I'm just like tapping my foot, ready to get this over with, right? And I walk into finally the doctor's office. And I'm not exaggerating. At this point, the doctor opens the door. He asks me to lift my shirt. I show him the spot, and I'm there less than 60 seconds. He looks directly at my back and says, tell your wife you're going to be fine. Here's a brochure. And that was it. That was it. And he wasn't a bad doctor. He could quickly identify exactly what was wrong with me and realize that it was actually nothing wrong. It was just this thing that happens. And he hands me a brochure and literally just said, sent me on my way. Wasn't that he was a bad doctor. He had completely sized me up. I mean, he knew the second looking at me that he had no upsells to offer. Right? As soon as he saw me, he was like, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm not going to pitch him a cream or an ointment, right? I'm not going to show him the calendar availability of his next procedures, right? None of that. He sized me up. He knew exactly that this is the kind of guy who I just need to tell, you're going to be fine, get on your way. Right, and sometimes I feel like this is a demonstration of my relationship with God and prayer. It's as if I go to God in prayer and he says, look, I get it. I can tell that I want to offer you so much, but I can size you up and tell that you're just not interested. It's as if God was saying, look, I saw you in the lobby. I saw you just the impatience you had in the lobby, how ready you were to get out of here. You didn't fill anything out on the interest form, right? You didn't check any of the boxes for more information about what I could offer. You asked me nothing about a procedure or a face peel, right? And I'm on a limb there. I'm making that up. I have no idea what a face peel even is. But the point is, God has so much to offer us. So much to offer us. He invites us into so much, and we stand there ready to walk out the door. He offers us so much to participate in his plan. It's as if he goes to the rack and says, look at all these brochures I have. Look at all these plans and procedures and appointments I can fill your calendar with. And we just simply are ready to walk out the door. This has been a demonstration of my prayer life at times, seasons with God, where I have just ignored his invitation. And I want us to see this morning that what Jesus is driving at, this entire dialogue where he's teaching his disciples, is he's reminding them that he's inviting them to pray for their part in his plan. That's the idea I want us to see this morning, that is that God has plans, absolutely. He's got a rack of brochures ready. He's got plans, but he invites us to pray for our part in his plans. We saw last week that prayer was a sign of authentic faith, that when Jesus walked amongst his people and saw that there was no prayer, it was like he's seeing a tree that had leaves but no fruit. And now he's reminding again his disciples, look, you have a part in this. I have so much to offer you. In fact, Jesus goes even bolder than that. He says, not only do I have so much to offer you, choose whatever it is you want. Name the procedure of my plans and it will be yours. Pick and choose is how bold Jesus says this. It's how confident he is in his plans that he invites us to pray for our part in them. This is what he's teaching his disciples. Before we dive into the text here, I want us to just kind of recap the story to really see what's happening. We're going to make a few observations. And like I said in the beginning, this is one of those passages. There's passages in the Bible that I think we need to sort of take a white glove approach. It's not because that some passages are more or less beneficial for our lives, because God says all of his word is beneficial. All of it is. So it's not that we need to pick and choose which ones are beneficial, but I want to take a white glove approach to this passage simply because of the damage that can happen when it's mishandled. there are passages that when they're mishandled just cause a lot of damage. So I want to just sort of take this passage out very carefully and examine it for all that it's worth and really try not to just shatter it into a bunch of different pieces of bad theology, right? No pressure, okay? No pressure at all. And so the first thing I wanted to point out is, and by the way, these two principles that are in the little square of your outline, these are some great ways to approach any topic in Scripture. As you guys are discerning and studying Scripture, these are some things that you can kind of really apply to anything. So I wanted to share them with you this morning. We're going to take this approach on the topic of prayer. First, this is one teaching on prayer of many, and one type of prayer of many. We have to keep that in mind as we study Jesus's teaching on prayer this morning. That this is just one of many teachings of Jesus on prayer. As disciples of Jesus, we're not disciples of a catchphrase. We're not disciples of one verse. We're disciples of Christ. And so we follow with him as our rabbi everything that he teaches. And this is just one of many things that Jesus teaches on prayer. He was constantly teaching his disciples how to pray. He was teaching his disciples by modeling prayer, the time and the commitment and the priority that he made in his life. Jesus taught his disciples all kinds of things about prayer. He taught them not to repeat prayers over and over again as was practiced by pagans. It was to trust God that he hears our voice. He told his disciples, don't make prayer this big demonstration of how spiritual you are. Don't put your prayer on a pedestal and pray eloquent prayers to draw attention to yourself, but rather prayer is something that's done privately. It's done with God. There's an intimacy there. He taught his disciples all sorts of things about prayer. He told us not to repeat prayers, but he told us to be constantly going to him in prayer, fervently. We see this in the parable of the widow, just our and the judge, and just the idea that we're to be persistent. He taught us many things about prayer, and then this is one teaching of them, and it's one teaching on one type of prayer. Specifically, this is Jesus teaching us one type of prayer. It's an asking prayer. When we ask of God, that's one type of prayer. Scripture's covers all sorts of prayers. There's prayers of adoration, where we simply praise God for who he is and what he's done. There's prayers of confession, repentance, where we share with God where we have fallen short. We reveal that before the Lord and repent and declare that we are going to turn in the opposite direction. There's prayers of thanksgiving. And there's prayers of supplication where we go and ask and we intercede on the behalf of others. And this is kind of in that category. This is the idea of when we go before God and we are asking of him something. So we have to keep that in mind. We are disciples of everything that Jesus teaches on prayer. We are students of prayer. The second thing I want us to see is that this doesn't contradict, it complements. We've been going through Mark, right? Anybody miss that? We've been going through Mark. Mark is always, it's one of the shortest gospels, believe it or not. You'd never be convinced. But it's actually one of the shortest gospels. The word immediately is in there 43 times. And every one of the gospels has a record of Jesus saying something similar to this, some big, profound invitation to ask for impossible things. We can't avoid it in the Gospels, but what we need to understand is that Mark, while he doesn't attach it to some of the same things, he's not contradicting what is elsewhere in the Gospel. He's complementing it. I mean, just real specifically, as we'll see this morning, is that in the other Gospels, when Jesus says, hey, ask for whatever, it's always abide in me. Understand my will, and then ask, and you will receive. If you ask, you'll get whatever you want if it's in my name, which is under the submission of my authority. And we see those concepts always attached. Every time Jesus is teaching about an asking prayer, a big, bold asking prayer for moving the impossible, it's always tied to his will. And we'll see that in Mark. It's not that it contradicts the rest of the Gospels or the rest of Jesus' teachings. It complements it. This is just good Bible study technique. We're studying something, we need to see what was this one teaching of a comprehensive teachings. And not only that, that this is, the Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, it complements it. So keep those things in mind as we sort of look at this passage, and let's now dive into what's exactly happening here. If you'll remember from last week, Jesus has stormed the temple, right? Wow, watching the news. So stormed the temple, and he wreaks havoc, right? He flips tables, he runs in there, and he's devastated the fact that his people are not authentically connecting and communicating with him. They're not receiving his blessing, his grace, his instructions, his ways. They're just doing what they need to do, and it's all become so corrupt. This is what Jesus finds. He calls it fruitlessness. It's just a big tree with a lot of leaves and no fruit. And this is what he draws out. He passes a fig tree before he goes there and he curses it. Right? Well, remember from last week, Jesus wasn't hangry. He was making a parable. It wasn't that he was just upset because the tree didn't have the fruit that he wanted. He was doing what Jesus does. He was teaching a parable and he was enacting a parable about the coming judgment of Jerusalem. He was teaching a catastrophic idea that not only was Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, but when he died, he would fulfill the very functions and roles of the temple itself, rendering it obsolete. This is what the disciples are starting to pick up on, and they can't wrap their head around. And so our story this morning picks up right at the end of this. In verse 20, it says, they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. The disciples had heard Jesus curse the fig tree. And I presume at that point just kind of wondered what he was up to. Right? They knew very clearly that the fig tree represented God's people. It represented Jerusalem, the temple. And they see Jesus curse it. And now as they pass by, they see that the fig tree has withered. In other words, they see that what Jesus said was going to happen, happened. And it happened rather quickly. Notice what Peter says. Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It actually happened. And in Matthew's gospel, we hear Peter say, Jesus, the fig tree's withered. How did it wither at once? What the disciples can't wrap their head around is this. They're starting to understand the parable, and it's wrecking their worldview. What they are understanding and seeing is Jesus is now withering away Jerusalem. The thing we thought you were marching in to save, you're now judging, and you're going to let wither. What is happening here? So we have to understand that they're reacting to the parable. They're reacting to the miraculous power that Jesus teaches the parable in, of course. But you have to understand their perspective. Peter, more so than him just being awed by this miracle, he's awed by what the miracle says about the future for the Messiah. See, when we see Jesus wither away a fig tree, we put it in the same category as all the other miracles that Jesus does and awes us. But this was not the case for the disciples. The disciples at this point had seen plenty of miracles. They'd seen Jesus calm the seas. They'd seen Jesus take bread and fishes and multiply it by thousands to feed people. Not only that, Jesus had given them power to perform miracles. They were casting out demons. They were healing people. Peter himself had walked on water following his rabbi who was walking on water. This is more than Peter being fascinated by a miracle. He's not asking Jesus, how did you actually do this? What is the right thing to say? Where's the power to wither away fig trees? What he's asking Jesus is, how did this happen? You cursed the fig tree and now it's withered. I'm starting to understand that you are doing something way bigger here. He's starting to understand and ask how it withers at once. How do we come into Jerusalem and you judge it? You allow this temple, everything we know about relating to God, you seem to be judging. How's this work? This is the impossibility in their minds. They're asking Jesus, how does it wither away? You've cursed it and now it's withered. What's happening here? Notice Jesus is responding. He's not responding to how to do miracles. He's responding to how he is going to move his plan of salvation forward. I want us to just look at a few observations, right? That Jesus is teaching his disciples because they are now confused and lost and bewildered at how Jesus is going to save God's people. They're absolutely confused. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus is revealing here his plan for our salvation, not our prosperity. He's revealing his plan for our salvation, not our prosperity. This is the context of the entire passage here. Jesus is bringing them along and he's saying, look, I'm come to judge Jerusalem before I can save them. Before I can offer salvation, I have to fulfill this temple. This is what Jesus is revealing to them. That the temple has got to wither away. It's fruitless. All of the religious leaders, all of this has become corrupt. They're not teaching you really how to connect with God. It's all a forgery. It's all pretense. It's all inauthentic. And he's letting them know, this has got to go. I'm going to step in. I'm going to offer the new covenant, real salvation, a real way to reconcile your relationship with God. This is what Jesus is driving at when he performs this miracle, when he shows them this parable. He's letting them know this is all going to wither away. And as they wrestle with this thought, as they wrestle with Jesus revealing his plan for salvation, notice how he teaches them to respond, have faith in God. How will it be possible that all this happens? And he says, have faith in God. So the context of this is important for us to see. It's not that Mark doesn't explicitly say, ask and you'll get whatever you receive as part of God's salvation, as part of God's plan, as part of God's will, but it's implied in the context here. What Jesus is responding to is their confusion over how in the world he will save Israel by judging it and destroying the temple and the religious system. So Jesus is revealing his plan for our salvation. It's not rooted in our prosperity. We have to understand that this is all throughout Scripture. This idea that whatever we ask for is always attached to his will. James 4:3 says it this way, you ask or you don't have because you don't ask. I mean that if we ask, we'll receive, but you ask, but you don't have because you don't ask. And then right after that, he says, and not only that, you ask out of selfish desires. You don't ask of things that God wants. You're asking for things that you want. This idea here that Jesus gives us this powerful prayer, but it's not for our own prosperity. We can see that here in Scripture. It's not for us to go to God and just list demands of things that we want. This is about us being aligned with what God wants. This is about us being aligned with his ultimate plan for our salvation. What I mean by that is the fact that God offers salvation to all of his people. That's the work and mission that he came to accomplish. That was the immovable mountain that he is now sharing with the disciples that he is going to move. God is going to move this. You can't understand how God will move this mountain, but trust that he will. And for our lives, this observation just means that it's always tied to what God is doing, the redemptive work that God is doing. when we pray for these bold, impossible things to move, it needs to be tied to our vision for God's redemptive work. How he saves us, he continues to save us through sanctification, ultimately promises to glorify us and save us forever. The second thing I want us to see is God's redemptive work usually seems impossible to us, because it is. And this is what the disciples now are wrestling with. God's redemptive work is evolving in real time for the disciples. This is the story we see in the gospel. Peter goes to Jesus. As soon as Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die," Peter goes and says, "No, you're not." Right, as soon as Jesus announces his plan for his redemptive work, it seems impossible. How will it work? And this is another moment where they're reconciling. How's this work, Jesus? How does Jerusalem wither away? How does the temple become obsolete? Surely you came to save this place. God's redemptive work over and over again seems impossible to us. Because it is. It's the story of faithfulness throughout Scripture. God promises a redemptive work. Abraham, I'll make you a father of many nations. And the whole story of Abraham is him coming to terms with this promise and him not understanding what seems impossible. And it's the story of him trusting and not trusting in God's redemptive work. Third thing we see in this story is that Jesus reminds the disciples to trust because God is reliable to make it happen. Notice the first thing he says to correct them. They're just merely wondering how all this is going to work, how all this is going to go down. You just ran everybody out of the temple. You just ran the religious leaders out. They're coming for you. And you're judging this place. How's all this to work? And he reminds them, have faith in God. This is the governing principle for our lives. Jesus reminds the disciples to trust God's plan. Have faith in God, because God is reliable to make it happen. When the disciples are utterly confused about how Jesus is going to bring salvation to his people as the Messiah, how he will save us. He calls them so clearly to have faith in God, to see God as the one who is reliable, to see God as the one who will bring it forth, God as the one who will make it happen. And so I just want us to look at a few things. There's some ways that we have to respond to this. It's an invitation for us to pray for our part in his plans. This is not an invitation for us to make a wish list. This is an invitation for us to recognize that Jesus and God has a list of things for us to do. He is inviting us to participate. This is what he's reminding his disciples. Have faith to God, have faith in God, and then gives them instructions on how to participate in it. Through prayer, he invites us to take our part in his plans. And so I want to give us just four ways to begin to do that based on what we see here in Jesus' instructions. First is to build your faith. Build your faith in God. He's the object of our faith. Notice how Jesus starts there. Have faith in God. When we go to God, first we have to build our faith. What Jesus is correcting here is their doubt. He's correcting their disbelief. And he's answering by saying, hey, have faith, but we have to specifically have faith in God. And this is where we sort of need to put the white gloves back on. Oftentimes, we miss this idea. Now, I don't know much about grammar, right? But he says here, have faith in God. God is the object. It's the ground for our faith. And we can miss this so quickly. where it's no longer that we trust and see God as the reliable one, we trust his ability, that we trust his plans, but we just think, well, we need to have faith in belief itself. And we pray this prayer and we think, okay, well, I just need to have faith in faith itself. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm not just praying with enough clarity of mind. Maybe I'm not like, maybe Jesus really knows I actually have a little doubt and I don't quite mean it as hard as I'm supposed to mean it. And we shift this idea of faith in God to faith in our own faith, in our faith in our own understanding, our own mental capacity. And this is not what Jesus is driving at. He's saying, build your faith, have faith in God. It's always God who is able. There's simple ways we build our faith and bolster our faith. One of them is simply knowing God. The next couple pages over in your Bible, Jesus confronts the Pharisees, and this is just, these are words that have just rattled me. These Pharisees try to trap Jesus with this tough theological question. And he says, you don't know the answer because you don't know Scripture and you don't know the power of God. And that was, it's just this, oof. They don't have faith. They can't see anything because they don't know God. They don't know Scripture. They don't know what he's promised. They don't have anything to stand on. There's no ground. There's no foundation. There's no reason. And so we're to build our faith, not just well up more emotion, not well up more, oh, I really believe it. I was thinking this week about just like, did anybody grow up watching Space Jam? I was like the first, Space Jam, right? Man, Space Jam made every kid like me think we could be Michael Jordan, right? And the soundtrack was like, if you believe it, you know, I believe I could fly, all that stuff. Like for a month, I was in the driveway, just, I believe I can, I can't fly, right? Doesn't matter. You can just watch Space Jam over and over again. And it won't make a difference because it's not truth. It's not grounded on anything. There's grounds and reasons for our faith that will build it. It will help our belief. It will allow us to remove disbelief from our lives. But we have to study what God has said, what God has promised. We have to know God, know his character, build our faith before we could ever go to God and ask for anything and declare it as we've already will receive it. Before we can ask those things of God, we have to know who he is and know his will. And the second thing I want to say is we don't need to be overly afraid of what to ask God for. We don't need to be overly afraid to ask God for. One of the amazing things about this passage is that Jesus is teaching his disciples, and then he says, whoever and whatever. Whoever and whatever. And what that means is all of us. All of us get to pray this prayer, and we get to pray for it about whatever. I kept thinking, is it really mean whatever? And I looked it up and I was like, I gotta know the Greek, right? What is the Greek for whatever? And it's whatever. I think it's written as like the most broadest possible range of things. I'm like, that's whatever. It really means whatever. This is freeing for us. And here's what I want us to understand. God will break your will. God will break your will. You won't break his. We don't need to be fragile about this. Remember, we're students of prayer. God will mature our prayer life. So often we get so intimidated. We see God's scripture. We see that he answers prayers and how powerful he can be. And we wonder, well, what do I say? What do I actually ask for? Start with whatever. Start with whatever. Pray to God. He will mature your prayers. He promises to do so. He did it for his disciples. We see over and over again in the Gospels, the disciples ask all kinds of silly things. And God answers them. He answers them with no's. He answers this with completely different circumstances, but he answers them and he matures their prayers. God will do the same for you. Don't be afraid of what to ask for. Ask for whatever and trust that, yes, God will mature your prayers. I don't ask for the same things that I asked for 10 years ago. God has filled me with more of his word. I have a better understanding of his character. I understand what he's promised, and I'm in better alignment of who he is and what he wants for his people, to pray alongside of his will. But we got to just start with whatever. Don't worry. He's going to change your will. That's the point. He's going to break your will. You're not going to break his. He's not that fragile. Facebook built an entire business. Their motto for developers was break stuff. All of these engineers, all these developers, when they were handed a computer, they were told, go and break something. The greatest innovations in technology came because of this fearlessness. God calls us sons and daughters. He tells us to go before him with boldness and confidence. He says, ask. I'm not going to give you rocks and snakes. I'm going to give you good things. Don't be afraid to ask for whatever. God will change your will. That's part of the process. Three, practice forgiving, not faking or formulas. This is huge. And look and see in verse 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. That's not an instruction on really the posture as much as it just is how they prayed. If I say, everybody, let's pray, we all do this, right? We bow our heads, this is the prayer emoji. Their prayer emoji looked like this. It was, you know, like they would stand up, head up, palms open. This is how they prayed. So this is what he's driving at. When you stand praying, or just when you're praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. What's the connection there? Ask for anything you want in my name. I'll give it to you. And then also don't forget, forgive anything you have against anybody. The connection there is it's not fake. It's a function of the temple. There's this idea that Jesus is assuming the role and the functions of the temple where we go and offer our sacrifice, forgiveness. This is the idea we do now before God. We pray before God himself and we ask for forgiveness and we forgive others. It invites us to understand the character of God, the God who forgives, the God who offers grace and mercy. We can't go before him boldly proclaiming and asking for things, for his will to be done, and to believe that we will receive it if we have a grudge against somebody he loves. If we are holding bitterness and not forgiving. We have to become a forgiving people because it orders us around the character of God. It aligns us with his ways, his wills. He's a forgiving God. It fuels authentic faith. And he steps into a place that was just all leaves, no fruit. And so when you pray, don't forget this part. It's real. It's not just some fake thing. It's not just some formula that we say. It's prayer to a living God, a real relationship with a real powerful being who has said, this is my character. You need to adopt it. You need to understand how I am. I'm forgiving. Look at how I've forgiven you. You need to wrap your head around that and participate in it through the practice of forgiveness. Last thing, just want to leave us with this. If you aren't asking, start. If you aren't asking, start. All the theological things, trails we could follow in this text, what I want us to not miss is that Jesus is saying, have faith, pray. Have faith, pray. If you're not praying, if you're not asking, start. In high school, I played sports. I was not athletic. I sat the bench. I played baseball, I played basketball. Baseball, I learned how to juggle sitting on the bench. In basketball, I signed up just because we traveled and you could cut class early. I was literally, my legacy in my high school basketball team is the guy who actually shot at the wrong goal. I had no idea that they switched goals after halftime. You have to be paying attention to realize that. So the only time that I would get to play, is when it was a blowout. When we were absolutely going to win. When we were up by whatever, 20. I don't even know if that's a lot in basketball. A significant amount. That's when they would say, all right, Warner, off the bench, you get to play. There's no chance. You can actually make one in the wrong goal, and we'll still win. You now get to come off the bench and participate. And this is the heart of what I think Jesus is driving at with his disciples. He's saying, he's giving them this idea, look, it's gonna get really real. All this forgery, all these leaves with no fruit, we're moving that along. I'm about to have you guys really, really participate in my plans. And I need you to really, really be authentic in your faith. You need to really know how to pray. You need to really know how to ask and understand that I will give you whatever you ask. If you're not asking, start. This is what he's basically saying. He's like, I'm so confident we're gonna win. I'm so confident we're gonna win. My plans and ways and promises are so reliable, I'm even pulling you off the bench to play. This is the way God works. He is so confident. It's already won, we just sang. It's already won. So we get to play. He invites us to pray for our part. Our part in it. His plans, he runs with our parts. It's incredible the invitation that he gives. He says, have faith and then pray. And so if you haven't started asking, start. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. God, that you have given us this incredible invitation, a bold invitation to begin to ask you to move things that seem impossible to us, but yet are in part of your redemptive plan, the part of the way that you want to save us. So God, I ask that we would be a people who sees that, who knows your character, knows your will, and prays to receive it. And prays to receive it so boldly that we believe it's already happened. And we just walk into it. God, help us to be a people who just ask. Doesn't ignore you. It's not cynical about why praying, that we ask the opposite, that we ask, what will you do, Lord? Can we believe in your promises? In your name we pray, amen.